Thank you, Tom. Good evening. Good evening. We hope that you all have a blessed week this week as we look into the Word of God, look into the Bible, and study that, and also find out some update from Family Radio, and hopefully encourage each other in the Word of God. And just to give you a quick update, I talked to Mr. Camping yesterday, and Mrs. Camping picked up a tiny stomach flu that went away pretty quick. And by Sunday, she was feeling quite a bit better, and Monday, she was well enough to travel. So that's the reason why we have a little change in schedule tonight. That's why I'm speaking tonight, and Mr. Camping will probably take one of my other slots. But everyone's feeling well. They're on the plane right now, as I understand, and should be here this evening about midnight. But that's the reason for the schedule change. But anyways, so tomorrow we'll be able to resume to the normal schedule. And again, we hope you have a blessed conference. And for our first Bible study tonight, let's open up to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. If you would indulge me in standing, what we do when we get together to study the Bible, we stand when we read a large portion of Scripture. The idea is like when the president comes to Congress, they stand to honor that office. And when we're hearing from God himself, we stand just to help to put emphasis in our, hopefully in our own minds, about that, not outwardly as much as just inwardly in our own hearts that we're doing this. It's kind of curious. I do have extra time tonight, and one of the projects I should be working on is speaking slower. And I don't know if I can make much headway on this week. Mostly what I have to do is just say the same thing three or four times to kind of speak at what a normal person's rate would be. But at least I have time to work on that. I have no excuse. But our Bible reading will be from 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to have a couple of studies about Naaman. And so we all know about him, but hopefully we'll be blessed as we look at Naaman again. To 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord, or Jehovah, had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go, and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abna and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the sayings of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, As Jehovah liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto Jehovah. In this thing Jehovah pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, Jehovah pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, Go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, Behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as Jehovah liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, Is all well? And he said, All is well. My master has sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of raiment. And Naaman said, Be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of raiment and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house and let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, Whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, Thy servant went no whither. And he said unto him, Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money? And receive garments, and olive yards, and vineyards, and sheep, and oxen, and men servants, and maid servants. The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee, and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Thank you very much. You may be seated. So this is a very interesting account about Naaman, and I think we've read this before, and we'll take a couple studies and take a look at Naaman here. And I think most of us are familiar with this account of the healing of Naaman's leprosy. And remember, the healing of leprosy is a picture of salvation, and there's evidence from Naaman's language that he actually did become saved, but we don't know absolutely he became saved. But the point is that the healing of leprosy is a picture of salvation, that the leper was ceremonially unclean, just like we're spiritually unclean before God, before he saves us. And I wanted to, even though we've covered this before, or different people have covered it, I wanted to explore this chapter because it's such has so many wonderful truths in here and so many wonderful things. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself makes reference to Naaman in Luke chapter 4. Let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 4. And just read some of the words of Christ about Naaman. Luke chapter 4, and we'll turn to verse 23. Luke chapter 4 and verse 23. And in Luke 4, the Lord Jesus in this passage here, the Lord Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up, and he just finished quoting the first verses of Isaiah 61 about the promised Messiah coming, and he has indicated that he has fulfilled that promise. And then the people were wondering, he was from the family of Joseph, someone they knew, and they were wondering, how can this be some special man? And let's read what he, and actually they wanted some healing, they wanted some miracle fulfilled from him. And let's read from verse 23 here. We're in Luke chapter 4, reading about Naaman. And we're in Luke chapter 4, verse 23. And he said unto them, and this is the Lord Jesus, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself." See, he's in Nazareth, his hometown. "Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Okay, so here the Lord Jesus himself makes reference to Naaman. And the Lord is warning that there were people in his hometown that wanted him to do miracles. They wanted to see some kind of miracles, and he was warning them that they weren't focused on the true things of the gospel message. And he was also indicating a prophet, and he gave himself as an example. A prophet will not be accepted in his own family, in his own hometown. And then the Lord Jesus gives two illustrations. He gives the illustration of that widow of Sidon, and he gives the illustration of Naaman, the Syrian. And he indicates that in Israel at this time, there was great famine when there was a famine with the woman. And yet this woman who was a foreigner was fed. A woman of Sidon was fed, and the people of Israel were suffering the famine. And the same way with Naaman, there was many lepers in the days of Naaman. And yet Naaman was cleansed, a foreigner, a Syrian, and yet many people in Israel were passed over. And It's a reminder to the people of Israel, and they didn't get the message, and they perished in unbelief. And it's a reminder to the church age, and it's a reminder to us that those that have the fast track, so to speak, those that are closest to the gospel, are not necessarily those that will become saved. We could be close to the gospel for a long time and never become saved, and yet God can save those people that are way out and bring them into the kingdom of heaven, as he used the illustration by the feeding of that woman from Sidon, the foreigner, and the healing of Naaman, the lepers. And the question that this begs for us, the question that this passage begs for us is, which one are we? Are we more like Naaman that's been brought in as a healing of cleansing of leprosy, as a picture of salvation? Or are we like the people of Israel that have been passed over, and in fact, bitterness will eventually show up in our lives? And we see this also, this point again, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. We see this that happened with Israel, and it's happened with the churches now, that there's no salvation possible anymore, and God is saving outside. God is saving outside. But there is great encouragement in this passage. There is great encouragement because we see a man like Naaman, and we're going to see some definite sin weaknesses in him, and he was somebody definitely far away from the kingdom of God, and his parents were far away from the kingdom of God, and his country was far away from the kingdom of God, and yet he is a picture of someone who became saved. And that's an encouragement for us, that if I'm still not saved, if we're still not saved, that God can save us. So let's go back through this chapter of 2 Kings here and kind of look at it verse by verse or section by section and try to learn some more from that. So let's turn back. I'm here in Luke 4. I'm going to have to turn back to 2 Kings 5 here. And in verse 1, right off the bat, we read something very interesting. We're in 2 Kings 5, verse 1. "Now Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him Jehovah had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." And so we read a lot of good things in the earthly sense, only in the earthly sense, qualities that mankind would like, not good in the sight of God, but qualities mankind would like in the earthly sense there. But we also read an amazing thing. You notice it says in the middle of this passage, the Lord, I've been replacing Lord with Jehovah, when it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's Jehovah. And so I've just been saying Jehovah. But anyways, it says because by him Jehovah had given deliverance unto Syria. See, Jehovah, or the Lord, had given deliverance to Syria. Now remember, Syria was a heathen country north of Israel. And at this time in history, they were a great problem for Israel. The 10 tribes of the north, they were frequently in battle with Israel, and Syria often won the battles, and Israel was often in subjugation to Syria. And they were a heathen country. They were the enemy of Israel. And yet God had raised up that nation, strengthened that nation also. God had raised up this man Naaman, this heathen man Naaman, and given him strong qualities as a military leader. And the Lord had given him the victories. And again, it's a reminder here that not only in the kingdom of God, those people that identify with the believers, those people who are believers, or those people who carry their Bibles, and they're not believers, but they look like believers, the tares, God is in charge of them, but he's also in charge in this world. God raises up kings, puts down kings. God raises up great men or great women, and he's in charge. And we don't have to, in our lives as servants of the Lord, we don't have to get really wrapped up in these political situations. Sometimes somebody will send me an email or something, and they're all stirred up about some political thing or something going on. And we have to remember that God raises up kings and he puts down kings. He's in charge of that heathen world that we live in. The vast majority of the people are unsaved. And really for us, if we're true believers, we want to get back to the job that God has given us, to be a witness. We're ambassadors. We got a much more important thing. We were just going through the airport this morning when we were flying out here from Oakland. And of course, there's a whole bunch of security and this thing because of the fear of terrorism. And somebody had said this to my wife, and she just passed it on to my son today. And she said, all of this fear of terrorism, because we were checked a whole bunch of times, and I had to be checked because I had some keys in my pocket or something, and that I didn't take out. All of this fear of terrorism is actually a distraction from where the real problem is. The fear is, in all likelihood, in 4 years, that we're going to be a judgment day, and everybody who's not saved is going to have to be judged and cast into hell forevermore. And that's the real problem that faces mankind and faces us in here that are not saved. And it's actually the big job that we have to go out into the world to be a witness. And that is the real problem. Let the unsaved deal with terrorism and stuff like that. But we have to keep our focus on the great terror, the ultimate terror. Like Family Radio has that little book with the ultimate terror. But anyways, so we don't have to get distracted by political things. We keep our focus on, we know that God raises up those kings, puts down those kings, raises up those men, puts them down. And we can keep our focus on the gospel. All right, so anyways, in verse 1, we see how God had strengthened this man, had strengthened the enemy of Israel against Israel, and God used Syria. If you go through the book of particularly 2 Kings and parts of 1 Kings, you see that God had used Syria as a chastisement, because Israel was very much in rebellion against God and going against God. And this reminds us, and we have lots of examples of this, is that God will bring chastisement against his external corporate people. He brings chastisement against the true believers when they sin. And Israel, most of them were not believers, but they were his people corporately, and he brought chastisement against them. So anyways, verse 1 is quite interesting about this man Naaman. He was a great man of the world that God had raised up to be used of God as this man. And God is actually going to make him a picture of someone he saves. And quite possibly did save. All right, let's go on with verses 2 and 3. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 here in 2 Kings 5. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now we see that that God had strengthened the Syrians. They had gone into Israel at various times and taken away captives. These were people of Israel, because Israel disobeyed God. He brought chastisement upon them, like churches disobeyed God, and he brought chastisement upon them. Eventually, Israel came under his judgment, and eventually all of the churches have come under his judgment. And Israel was under his judgment at this time. And so part of that is they lost battles, and their people were taken as slaves. You know, the Syrians would come in and let's get a bunch of workers here. And so they would take it. They would take all the good stuff and take the people back as slaves. And so among the slaves was this young lady here, this little maid, and her job was to wait upon, be a servant for, a mistress for, a servant for Naaman's wife. And you know, we should really think about this young lady as a witness, and think about our jobs as a witness. As we think about her and what she said and how she trusted the Lord. And she had a remarkable trust in the Lord and had her focus on the right things, which was to be a witness. And she was a nobody. Now, she's going to have a great impact as we look at Naaman and see this great man who's humbled and in all likelihood did become saved. And at least he makes that declaration, I'm not going to follow any God but Jehovah. And so the witness of this simple young lady, had a big impact. And it reminds us of 1 Corinthians 1:27, which talks about how God uses the weak things of the world and the base things of the world and the things that are despised to accomplish his purposes. And ultimately, the things that are despised in this world is the Word of God itself. And the believers are also despised and looked down upon. And in this way, God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. He uses simple young lady to be a witness, and nobody's going to give her any glory for what she did. But she's just made this simple testimony about how she trusted Jehovah God of the Bible, and that he was the place to look for cleansing of leprosy. In other words, he's the one that can clean our spiritual sin sickness, and yet God works through that. You know, if God uses the great men of the world, if God used the seminaries, and we learn that he doesn't, they would take all the glory to themselves. In fact, he doesn't really use them, and they still take the glory to themselves. And you know, if you read any of their books or speak with any of their people, they have a lot of, unfortunately, a lot of pride. And this is the nature of man, that we have this too, and God has set it up so that he gets all the glory. So no one went in there with a fancy sermon to Naaman or anybody and accomplished anything. It was this young lady who said these simple words. You know, just look at what she said. She said in verse 3, Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Very simple statement, very simple trusting in the Lord. And it's an example of humility. We can't, I don't think any of us can have enough lessons in being humble and keeping the focus on the greatness of God and not putting attention onto ourselves. Now let's look at her prayer in a little bit more detail here in verse 3, or her statement in a little bit more detail. You notice that in verse 3 here, this statement from her begins with the two words, Would God. Would God. That's actually a single Hebrew word, and it's used in Psalm 119. Let's take a look at Psalm 119 here for a second. This phrase that's translated in our Bibles is Would God, but it's actually a one Hebrew word. And Psalm 119 is how it's used, how it's translated. The only other time I believe it's in the Bible. Psalm 119, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 119, verses 4 and 5. And the word is actually in verse 5. Okay, Psalm 119, verses 4 and 5. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. That those two words, oh, that, is the same Hebrew word as would God. Okay, it doesn't have the word God in it, but we get the idea when we look at Psalm 119. See, verse 4 summarizes the Bible. The Bible is also called God's precepts. Okay, thou hast God, you have commanded us to keep thy precepts, thy word, the Bible. The whole Bible are the precepts of God. That's just another synonym for law, judgments, commandments, statutes. Okay, and thy precepts diligently. Okay, and that is the command. That is the command. And then we have the problem, the begging of the true believer. If you and I are true believers, this is going to be part of our prayer. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. I am diligently trying to keep thy statutes, but I know that, oh Lord, will you direct my ways to keep thy statutes? So you see, verse 5 is a begging. We have the command from God, the standard from God throughout the Bible. Verse 4, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. That is the command from God for the whole Bible, the command from God. And then the response of the believer, oh, that is a plea. It's a plea to God. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Oh, Lord, I want to do your statutes. You've given me a new heart. That's the way I'm working. But, oh, direct my ways fully to keep thy statutes. And so you see that word is a plea. It's a plea to God. It's the plea that's in the heart of the true believer, that this is our true nature. If God has saved us and God working in us, is we're going to want to keep the statutes of God. But you see, this word is a plea that the true believer makes. And this is a good verse, and Psalm 119 is an excellent chapter, but I can look at that. Is that my true desire? Is that my true desire? Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Is that my true desire? And that's, I encourage each of us to ask ourselves. This is a good question. We don't have to convince anybody else. That doesn't do any good. I might as well be honest with myself. And if I find that isn't my desire, I'm further encouraged to cry out to God for mercy. Okay, so let's go back to 2 Kings 5. And keep in mind what we saw here, that phrase, would God, is like would God or oh that. It's a plea to God. Oh Lord, that my ways, oh that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. And that is what we want to pick up. And that's what she's saying back to the little young maid, the little maid in 2 Kings 5. Her plea, let's look at verse 3 here. She says, would God, it's like a plea to God, my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. In her heart, she is begging to God. This is a statement said to Naaman's wife or said to somebody, and yet it's also like a prayer to God, is, oh Lord, could it be that my master would know the prophet in Israel, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And this is, you know, this is a good example for us. This is a good example for us. So she is, in her desire and the desire of her heart, this young lady wants her master, who took her, you know, who took her as a slave or bought her as a slave. Nevertheless, she wants healing for her master. And remember, this is the this is what we want. We want or to want spiritual healing for all mankind. And you notice how she's humbly pleading with God. She's saying, would God, or oh that. She is like a plead with God. It's humble in God. She's trusting in God. And she was taken captive. These Syrians had taken her as a slave. Imagine somebody coming in our country and, you know, we feel we're secure or whatever, and they were to come in, as has happened throughout history, and grab a bunch of us and take us somewhere else, and we start working as slaves. This has happened throughout time with mankind. Would we become hardened and think, want to curse? You know, these people took us. They took us as captives, and now I'm living as a slave. Or would we be like this young woman? Would God that my master was cleansed? Would God salvation would come to these people that have taken me as a slave? And we don't even have that. We don't have people that have done that kind of wrong to us. We can't say that. We haven't been taken as slaves and forced to work and as a slave. And yet, do we even have this kind of desire for the people of the world? Do we even have this kind of desire? Her desire was for her, the people that had done her wrong, that this man who was captain of the host, her desire was God's blessing, a picture of asking for God's salvation on them. And do we even have that desire for people that haven't even done us wrong? And so I think we get a very good example by just thinking about what this young woman said and meditating upon her desire for God's mercy upon the enemy, upon the leader of the enemy of Israel, let alone having asking for desire upon all mankind. She prayed for those that took her captive. You notice she trusted in Jehovah God of the Bible. She implicitly trusted in God. And she was not afraid. She was not afraid to witness for God, the God of Israel. There's some remarkable things about her. She trusted in Jehovah God of the Bible, and she was not afraid to witness. And she's a great encouragement to me. And she's a nobody. We don't know her name. We don't know anything about her. But she gives the characteristics of a true believer. When wrong has been done to them, you know, pray for those that despitefully use you. Return good for evil. I mean, we don't even return good for nothing. You know, people have not even done anything to us, let alone returning good for evil. So she's an encouragement. And I can evaluate my life. How does my life stack up, my Christian witness stack up to how she operated? And I encourage each of us to look that way. Her praying for the physical healing of Naaman's leprosy is a picture of us praying for the spiritual uncleanness of all mankind, because we're all sinners. You know, as she pointed Naaman's wife to the prophet in Israel, we point people to the prophet in the eternal Israel, the Lord Jesus, who's in the Bible. We point people to the Bible. She was pointing people to the prophet that was in Israel. We want to point people to the Bible. To the Bible. And if we want to talk about the Lord Jesus, we talk about the Bible. You know, somebody once, I talked about the Bible this, the Bible that, and somebody came up to me and was upset. They say, talk about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Don't talk the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. And to me, at first, I didn't understand this, because Jesus is the Word of God. If I talk about the Bible, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus. If I don't want to talk about the Bible, then I don't really want to talk about the Lord Jesus. And I thought about that. And what happens is, if we don't talk about the Bible, we can make up our own Jesus. We can make up our own Jesus. You know, Jesus loves everybody. Jesus wouldn't throw anyone down, or whatever kind of Jesus you want. But when we talk about the Bible, we're roped in quite a bit more. It's a lot harder. Of course, people can still take the Bible and run with it, and people do. But when you point people to the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Everything in it is important because God put it there. It wasn't Jacob told his father-in-law, Laban, I was in your house for 20 years. That is not an incidental piece of information. That was a very important piece of information that God put there. It wasn't from Jacob. It was from God. So therefore, when we use it to try to figure out the chronology, because it does factor into the timeline of history, it's an important piece of information you can't ignore. I was talking about the chronology of timeline of history. If you wonder what I'm talking about, just get the book Time Has an End, and it goes into it. But he was kind of blowing it off. I said, no, it's a big deal that these words were uttered like this, because it wasn't Jacob speaking, it was God speaking through Jacob. It's a key clue that God has put in there. But anyways, if you're wondering what's he talking about, get the book Time Has an End and read the opening chapters. He gets into all of that. All right, so anyways, and so as we look at this young maid here, her witnessing has a big impact. Naaman is the top man in the Syrian army, and he was a great man in this world. Wasn't a great man for God. He was a great man in this world, and yet God worked through the simple witnessing that she witnessed, and it caused a big impact, because he is not going to be looking to the God of the Syrians anymore, gods of the Syrians. He's going to be looking to Jehovah God of the Bible, and he's the top man in the army. That's a big impact. And so God doesn't need fancy or eloquent words from us. He doesn't need the great men or our greatness. That's not worth anything. God is the great one. But humble obedience, that is something worthwhile. All right, so let's look a little bit more in chapter 5 here. Let's look at verses 4 to 7. We're still reading about this. She talked to her mistress in verse 3. The young maid talked to her mistress, and she's pleading, "Would God," in verse 3, "my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And now this is God has worked through this. God is getting through the kingdom, or through the palace, I should say. Verse 4, "And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria," see, we've got the king of Syria involved now, "said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes, and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." Okay, so why did Naaman, why did the king of Syria take note of this slave girl's statement? I mean, she was a nobody. She was a slave. She had no backup. She had no written word or anything that we have any evidence of. She had no collaborators. She had no support to back her up. Well, why did the king of Nineveh take note of Jonah's declaration that in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed? I mean, that is like a kook running through the city. And this one prophet from the defeated enemy is coming and running through our town, and our city, it was a great city of 120,000, and saying that God is going to destroy this great city. Why would they take notice? Somebody ran through a big city in our country. Now remember, Jonah didn't have Bible with him. He didn't have any kind of backup or anything, no real information. And he didn't even give a lot of information. He just says, in 40 days, God's going to destroy you. Why did those people take note? Why did the king of Syria take note? Well, it's because God was planning to use that witness. Those people had no strength in themselves. Those people had no backup in themselves. Those people had no corroboration. They weren't eloquent. But God can use the weakest vessel to make a big impact. So when you give somebody a Does God Love You tract, or you witness to some friend of yours or some coworker during your break time, or somehow try to be a witness to somebody, you never know how God might use that. But you notice that he didn't use the fancy, great, eloquent preachers or anything. He used this little maid girl, humbly trusting God, and he used the Jonah, who didn't even want to go there, you know, and he needed attitude correction to get him to go there. And yet God used these witnesses. And so again, God uses the weak things and the despised things of this world to get his work done. And this should be a great encouragement to us as we try to witness in any way we can, or hand out a Does God Love You tract, or tell somebody in your family about the Bible, or write somebody a letter and try to encourage them to read the Bible. And you never can tell. God could use that. Now, if we're going to witness, we have to tell the truth. We have to witness the truth. Otherwise, we can't expect God's blessing. If we tell lies like, well, you know, you need the Lord and tonight you can accept him, or something like that, we're going down the path of the devil. He's the father of lies. And he's very good at taking some truths from the Bible. He has his ministers of righteousness, lots of truths from the Bible, and mixing in his lie. It's like a hook, you know, like a fish hook. You know, there's this bait there, and it looks good to the fish, and he bites into it, and there's a hook. And that free will gospel is the hook that's yanking you in the direction of hell, because you're trusting in that, and you know, people get locked in. I have loved ones and people are that are important to me, and they're locked in, and they won't listen. And maybe many of you do too. They got hooked by that gospel, and that's such a sad thing. Well, let's look at a few more things here. In verse 5, we notice that Naaman came with a bunch of valuable things. Like he came out with 6,000 of gold. The word pieces was added. He brought a lot of valuables and 10 changes of raiment here. And we wonder, why did God put the 6,000? Of course, Elijah accepts none of this. Okay, Elisha accepts none of this. But why the 6,000 of gold? And possibly the idea is, not as sure about, but 6 normally is the number that has to do with work. Like God worked 6 days in creation and rested, and then God says we are to, in the Old Testament, focus on work 6 days and rest the seventh. And 6 often has to do with work. And it could be the direction God is heading is this man, Naaman, that God plans that as a picture of someone who's saved. He's, you know, Naaman's still on the wrong track. We're going to see there's a lot of problems with Naaman. But of course, he was a great man of this world. There's going to be a lot of problems. And yet, possibly one of the things is, and he's coming for cleansing. Well, I'm going to bring something. I'm going to bring my work. I'm going to bring my goal, something valuable. And that's quite possibly the idea, is that he was coming for a cleansing for leprosy, and he wanted to bring 6,000, his complete work, his contribution, or gold, something valuable from him. But in the area of salvation, Elisha took none of it. In the area of salvation, we make no contribution. But Naaman is still on the wrong track. He thinks that he's going to make some contribution. That's at least maybe a direction for that. Now, when Gehazi accepts this, well, that, we'll look at Gehazi next time, Lord willing. He shows evidence of loving this world and someone who's not saved. So that could be possibly the teaching. 6 is the idea of him bringing his work, him bringing his gold, but Elisha wouldn't accept that. Our best efforts are worthless in the sight of God. And the garments, he brought some raiment or garments. And again, maybe we're trying to bring our own garments of salvation, and that's also worthless. That word right here we read in verse 5, raiment, is the word garment. It's also translated in Isaiah 64 as 6 as rags, a part of that phrase that our righteousness are but filthy rags in God's sight. All of this, all of our clothing that we might bring is our covering for sin, or our work, or our valuables are worthless in the sight of God. Elisha didn't take any of that. Now, interesting. You see, the next thing we notice is Naaman went to the wrong person. He went to he said, go to the prophet in Israel. But he went to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel really is, a picture of the church leaders, or wicked church leaders at least, because the king represented the nation, and the nation was a picture of the New Testament church. And unfortunately, this king, like typical kings of Israel, didn't trust the Bible. He's supposed to go to the prophet of Israel. And the prophet, that's the one that declares the word of God, is Christ himself, is the Bible himself. That if we are believers, or during the church age, we were in the church, we're only supposed to point people to the Bible. Not point people to the church or our own plan, but point people to the Bible. And so send people to the prophet. Where do you find the prophet? You find in the Bible, the Word of God. That's where you find Christ. He is the true prophet. And the true believers are subordinate prophets, but they're just pointing to the true prophet, which is Christ, which is the Bible. So we point people to the Bible. The Bible. In fact, God even calls the Bible Moses and the prophets in Luke 16:29. So in seeking salvation and seeking cleansing from our spiritual leprosy, our leprosy of sin, our uncleanness for sin, we got to point people to the prophet, to the Bible, the Word of God. Okay? And that ties into Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We point people to the Bible. Okay, not to men. All right, let's look a little bit more here. Let's read verses 6 to 8. Okay? And actually, we looked a little bit at 6 here. He brought the letter to the king of Israel. Let's look at that again. He brought the letter to the king of Israel saying, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And then we see in verse 7 that the king of Israel rent his clothes. He said, and it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. So it's interesting. This king was probably King Jehoram. Okay? It's interesting. You see, he has no trust in Jehovah God of the Bible. On the other hand, we see that this nobody, this young maid who was a slave girl, she was a slave girl, and yet she had great trust. I mean, if she said something and it didn't come to pass, she could get in big trouble. She could get in big trouble, but she just said, would God that my master knew the prophet in Israel, for he would recover him of his leprosy. She trusted Jehovah God of the Bible, which is trust in the Bible. She's a nobody. She's humble. And yet, he goes to the king who's supposed to represent the nation. He's supposed to represent the people of God, and yet he doesn't trust the Bible. Doesn't trust the Bible. And so we see this sad kind of dichotomy. We see this opposite situation. The one that's supposed to be the one representing the kingdom of God has no trust in the Bible. He's just afraid that there's going to be a battle, that he's going to be in trouble. And yet this slave girl, she did trust the Bible. She did trust the Bible. Okay. And that's the problem, is that people and leaders during the church age oftentimes didn't trust the Bible. Don't trust the Bible. They don't trust it today. And hopefully we're not in that camp that we don't trust the Bible. You know, the free will gospel comes from man not trusting God. Okay? Because if we free will gospel is because we want to get saved. We want to guarantee our salvation by doing something. We're not trusting God. We're not trusting God. But when we follow the salvation of the plan of the Bible, where God has to do everything to save us, then we're totally at the mercy of God. We have to wait upon God to save us. But if we follow the do-it-yourself gospel, we don't trust in God. And just like this king of Israel, he didn't trust God. And that's sadly true of many of the external corporate people of God. And hopefully it's not true for us. But we have to look and ask ourselves, do I trust the Bible? Do I trust the Bible? In the end of verse 8, we get down to verse 8. And it was when, look at verse 8 here, and it was so when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Okay? The prophet in Israel, that's the eternal Israel, with the true believers, with the body of true believers. And that prophet, ultimately, that prophet is the Lord Jesus. And he's in the Bible. He's in the Bible. He's the one declaring the Word of God. And God sends forth his servants, the true believers, to declare that there is a prophet in Israel, in the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God, not the land of Palestine over there, the land of Canaan, but among the true believers in the eternal kingdom of God. There is a prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's where you find out about him, in the Bible. And so when we send out the gospel into the world or to our neighbors and someone becomes saved, they know that there's a word from God, a prophet, a word from God amongst the true believers because they have come to know Christ as their Savior. They know that the Bible is the Word of God. They know that it's the true message from God. And there is a prophet, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus, that is among the true eternal Israel. So let's go read verses 9 through 12. 9 through 12 here. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Now he's heading in the right direction. Okay, got derailed going to the king of Israel. That was not the right solution. The prophet Elisha represented the word of God, represented the true believers bringing the word of God, but also represented Christ himself as the word of God. we go to the Word of God, Christ himself, and hopefully, if we're true believers, we're pointing people to the Bible. Okay? So now Naaman is in the right place. Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away and said, Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God and strike his hand over the place of the leper, over the place and recover the leper. So we see here, and let me read one more verse. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. So now Naaman is in the right place. He is at the prophet. He's been pointed to the Bible. Pointed to the Bible. And, you know, when we look at Naaman, we should receive great encouragement. You know, this man is the great man of the world. He's just full of pride. He's just full of pride. You know, and God finds this out. You know, God is working through Elisha and God finds it out. Naaman was a great, he was king of this great nation, and Syria was a strong nation at that time and conquered Israel and was successful in many ways at that time. And this man was captain of the army, and he was a proud man. If it were not for the fact that he was a leper, everything would be great. You know, that's how we could be too. We could be great people in this world. Maybe we're not, but we could be a real great person in this world. And we have this, and we have that, and we have the other thing, or at least in our mind we're a great person. We have a house and a family and whatever else we think makes us great, but we're lepers. We're lepers. We've all got this horrible disease of sin, and it's going to send us to hell. You can have all your great stuff. I can have all my great stuff, and we're lepers. And until that leprosy gets cleansed, we're heading for hell. So it doesn't matter how great we are, whether we're great in the eyes of men or just great in our own eyes, we're all lepers. And that's what Naaman was. He was a great man in this world, and he was a great man in the eyes of the world also, but he's like all of us before salvation. He's a leper, and we're lepers. We have this uncleanness of sin. Okay, and so this man was great. Okay, but he was, but God is going to save this prideful man. You can see he's proud. And he's proud, we have great encouragement with Naaman, because God, tests him. God tests him. He's coming up there, he's the top man, and so he expects Elisha to come out and do this and do that. And what happens? Elisha sends an unknown messenger. We have no name for the man, and that man just says, "Go wash in Jordan." You see how God nailed his pride? You see how God nailed his pride? And when God is going to work in our lives, He's gonna work on those sins. He's going to work on those sins. And Hebrews 12 says that if we are without chastisement, we are illegitimate. That's the old English word, bastard. We are illegitimate, that we are not saved. If God is not working in our lives, if there isn't chastisement and if there isn't growing in grace, there's a lot of evidence that we're not saved. And God is working on this man even before salvation. He is getting to the point, and God can do that also. God can do that also. You know, it's interesting. You back up to verse 9 here for a second. You know, it's interesting. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot. Now, why does God put that in? You know, if we just thought this was the word of man, we would just think, you know, if I were to write something, I'd have to get it long enough to get it passed by the book publishing company. So I would add extra phrases to make it interesting, right? But that isn't the way with the Bible. God has put all of these things in here specifically. Well, horses and chariots represent strength. Hold your finger here and turn to Psalm 20. Psalm 20. You know, Naaman's coming with all his strength. You know, he's coming with his strength. You see this man, and God uses him as a picture of someone he saved. God uses this Naaman with all his pride and with all his strength as a picture of someone he saved, and quite possibly he did save him. So if you and I, we have a lot of sin weaknesses too, God can still save us. There is still mercy. Psalm 20, we're going to read verses 6 to 8. Now know I that Jehovah saveth His anointed. He will hear him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of Jehovah our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. We could do more work on these words, horses and chariots, but this has to do with strength. Actually, the horse in Revelation 19, Christ coming on a white horse, doesn't mean there's horses in heaven. It means that, I kid about this with my son, it means that Christ is coming in strength. He's coming in strength. He's coming on a white horse. He's coming in strength. And white is perfect righteousness. He's coming in strength. That's the sad truth. He's coming in judgment. That's sad. We ought to be weeping for all of the unsaved and weeping for ourselves and turn that weeping into action by being a witness in every way we can. That's the sad truth. Okay. Now, in this case, the horses and chariots are His own strength. Okay, that's not God's strength He's trusting. He's trusting in His own strength. So you come back to 2 Kings 5 here. So Naaman, he's coming to God with his strength. And that stuff's all worthless. That's all worthless. But you see this man, he's got pride, and he's mad. His pride has been ticked here. His pride has been triggered. You know, I'm the important commander of the army. We're an important country here, and I'm going to wash in the muddy waters of Jordan or the rivers of Israel that are worthless compared to the rivers of Damascus. And he's not even going to come out and talk to me and do some fancy ceremony. And you can see his pride has been hit. You know, anger. You know, anger is probably very often generated from pride. You know, if I get angry, I'm almost guaranteed to be sinning. I can't really get angry without sinning. You know, Mr. Gammy gave the illustration, I can get angry at myself, and possibly that might not be sinning. But really, anger, that's a real problem. You know, and people talk about righteous anger. I don't want anything to do with that. God is the righteous anger, because I get angry, I'm going to be heading into sin. God is the only one that can be angry and sin not. I get angry, that's the wrong path. And you see, a lot of times it's tied into pride. A lot of times it's tied into pride. His pride was triggered there. He wanted, you know, let's use the waters of Damascus. Let's have the top man come out. You know, let's do some fancy ceremony here. And yet God had nothing. God was nailing him. God is working on this man. And you see that this is a picture of somebody that God ends up saving. And yet all of his strength and all of his stuff is worthless in the sight of God. So we can see when God saves a wicked sinner like Naaman, uses him as a picture, that's an encouragement for you and for me. And it's encouragement for our families. Maybe we have people that we think are so hardened in our families that they're beyond saving, and that's not possible. God can save, God can crack the hardest shell. But God is working on this man. In verse 10, it says here, Elisha sent a messenger, and this was no good for him. You know, he's in his pride. He thinks he deserves better treatment, but God is testing him. God is testing him. And we don't even know the name of this messenger. God is placing the least significance on this. He just sent a messenger. He didn't even say it was Gehazi or whoever it was. It was one of his other workers. You know, no special glory for Naaman. And God is working. God pinpointed that sin, and God is going to work on that sin because he's going to get into a rage, and he's going to have to get humbled a little bit. He's going to have to get humbled a little bit. And God can deal strongly with our sin. God can deal really strongly with our sin before salvation. He certainly promises He'll deal with it after salvation. That He's going to, if we are children, He's going to be chastising us. And there will be a growing in grace in our life. If there is no growing in grace in our life, there's a good likelihood that we haven't become saved yet. But Hebrews 12:8 promises that if we are true believers, we are going to be chastised. Okay, so anyways, the messenger, Elisha said to the messenger to wash seven times in Jordan. And we, as we study the Bible, we understand the River Jordan is a picture of hell. When Israel was passing into the land of Canaan, the Jordan, the ark had to go into the bottom of Jordan. The waters had to be set aside. The ark was sitting in the bottom. The ark's a picture of Christ. It was in the bottom of hell, in the bottom of hell. And the Israelites passed by on dry land. True believers passed through hell. We were in Christ when he endured hell, but we didn't endure any of it. And so the Jordan River was a picture of hell. So washing seven times, that's a perfect, complete cleansing that we have to go through. We have to be washed in hell. We have to be washed, go through a perfect, complete washing in hell to become saved. And that was represented by Naaman washing himself physically. That was just a picture of that. But remember, if we're true believers, we were in Christ. He was the one that endured the hell. We were in him because our sins were laid upon him. He endured the hell. He endured that perfect, complete washing of sins that has to happen for us to be saved. But once Christ made that payment, then we can become spiritually clean. We can be made spiritually clean, just like Naaman was made physically clean. You know, we look back at this account of Naaman here, and we see his pride is being hit for two reasons, and is that he got very angry. He wanted the special attention, and he wanted a priority put on his country. And so God had to deal with him just like he has to deal with us regarding our sins. Let's go on. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. Let's look at those in a little bit more detail again. Verse 11 and 12. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went in a rage, a great anger. And so you see there's two reasons. Verse 11, he didn't get the special attention he wanted. Verse 12, he thought his nation was better than Israel. And so God is dealing with that pride here. And he went away in a rage. It's interesting, that word rage is translated wrath or fury. It's actually a lot of times translated about God's wrath, when God is angry. And so this man got very angry, and his pride was really affected here. Now let's look at verses 13 and 14. Okay? And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather than when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the sayings of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." See, God worked through these servants. They had to come up to Naaman, and this may have been some hours later or a couple days later. It may have taken him a little while to get back to Damascus. And they had to help Naaman see that he was foolish. And sometimes we have to learn that we're being foolish. And sometimes God has to show that to us. But Naaman settles down, and he settles down, and he submits. And this is what happens when God is dealing with us. He breaks us down and works in us. And you see that as we look at Naaman, and if we looked at him longer, we would see even more attributes about him that show that he has a lot of sin. And yet Christ came for sinners. Christ came for sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15 says that Christ came for sinners. And that includes me. And that includes you. That includes all of us. We're all sinners by nature. And Christ didn't come for good people. He came for sinners. And he can save the worst kind of sinners. And so Naaman's servants reasoned with him and helped him to see. Naaman came to see that he was being foolish. And isn't it much better to do something simple and get rid of this awful leprosy than be a fool about it? And so he humbled himself. And Naaman, he's an encouragement to us that he started far away from the kingdom of God, and yet God brought him in. God brought him in. It's a reminder to us that God insists the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You know, there are a lot of lasts out there, and maybe we feel like we're the last. You know, we feel like we've had a very rebellious life, or maybe we still are living in rebellion, and yet we can become the first when God saves us. And so we still have the wonderful blessing of crying out to God for mercy and for reading our Bible. And so that's a great encouragement. Let's move on to verses 15 and 16. And he returned to the man of God, this is Naaman now, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold now, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." But he said, "As Jehovah liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And so, like I said, we don't actually know for sure Naaman was saved, but there's a lot of evidence he was saved, but yet he's a picture of someone who's become saved. And we can look at him, and he makes a statement that's true for the true believers. The true believer knows that there's only one God, and that is the God that's found in the Bible. That's the God of Israel, the eternal Israel. And the true believer has set aside these other gods. Of course, gods of Buddha and gods of this and gods of that, but also gods of money and gods of this world and other kinds of gods. So the true gods of pleasure, gods of power, gods of whatever that we can worship, the things that we put in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the true believer knows that there's only one God. And so Naaman gives a testimony that's true for all true believers. And Naaman wanted to give money to the prophet, but Elisha refused it. And in a lot of ways, they both had the right attitude. And the Bible tells us in Romans 12:1 that we are to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. And we are to love our neighbor by offering our lives in service that the gospel may go out. Or another place in 1 Corinthians 9:11, that they that have reaped spiritual things, if you reap spiritual things of those that minister to them, you should minister back the cardinal things that the gospel can go out. And Naaman is a picture of the true believer that wants to use his life for the gospel. He wants that money, as a true believer, he's not trying to pay off God or anything now or earn salvation, but he wants to use his life, offer his life on the altar of service. And that's represented by wanting to give the money to the prophet to be used in the kingdom of God. And in fact, the Bible says in Luke 16:11, "Use the mammon of unrighteousness, the money of this world, to make friends, spiritual friends, those that will greet you in heaven." And that's how we should really use our lives as much as possible, not to, improve my house or get a new car or take a better vacation or do this or do that, but to really see that that the kingdom of God may be built. But the prophet refused him. And that's another principle, is like in Matthew 10:8, "Freely you receive, freely give." As we give out the gospel, we are not to have a financial incentive. And we'll get into that more when we look at Gehazi. But this is one of the big principles, is that as we minister the gospel, and it may not really be a testing program for us because we're all, we all are amateurs and we have other jobs or whatever, but this is something that's a testing program. We always want the gospel, as we are giving it out, never to have that money thing going on in our minds. It's always, "Freely you've received, freely give." Is that our job is just to give the gospel. We shouldn't be looking for some kind of financial reward. We're not to merchandise the gospel. And sadly, as we look out into the world, we see that there's a lot of merchandising. That's a big temptation, and so that's something that's really plagued the Christian world, and so we don't want that. As we give out the gospel, it always is freely we've received salvation. We want to freely give that without any economic thoughts in mind. All right, next time we'll look at the rest of this chapter, Lord willing. Have one more study in Naaman and get into Gehazi a little bit. And do that in a couple of days. But right now, let's close with prayer, and we'll be done for tonight. Mr. Camby will be coming in later on, so we'll have open forums tomorrow and continue all the normal activities tomorrow. But this will close our activities for tonight. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, We thank Thee for Thy word, and we thank Thee for the example of Naaman. And Father, this man had a lot of sins of this world, like we have lots of sins. And yet, Thou art a Savior of people like that, and so Thou can be a Savior to us and to our families and to many in the world. We pray that Thy mercies, we are not worthy of Thy mercies, but we pray that Thy mercies may be upon a great many. And we thank Thee for Thy goodness. And we do pray, Father, for Thy blessing upon this conference, Father, that Thou would bless it according to Thy will and Thy plan. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.